Let's dig in. If you have a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 3. If you don't have one, then there should be one in the tray there under by your feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week we talked about being God's building. I mean, we're His, and we are to do things His way. And the foundation of His building is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what God has done is He's gifted each of us in a unique way to glorify Him within this local body. And I think it's important to say during this season of our life. You know, there's a lot of people that will be here forever, potentially. But there's some that are here for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, and then God calls them somewhere else. And so this season, though, we want to be faithful. I lived in a community. It was a real transient community. Had three military bases. And so we were constantly getting people in and out. And people would come, and sometimes they'd only be there for a month, just temporary duty for a month. They'd actually join the church for a month. Say, look, because I want to come in. I want to serve. I want to be a part of what God's doing here. And then they would leave. Others would be there for 2 years or 3 years. But it was constantly transitioning. This is kind of a new thing for me because everybody's here. Like, well, how long have you been in Ocala? My whole life. Really? I don't have anywhere that I've been my whole life. But so it's kind of new to be in an area like this. So this is a season that God has you in. Well, the building material for God's building is the Word of God. And so when you use the Word of God, you're building with gold and silver and precious stones. And we need to build well. And we need to build carefully because there's coming a day, we said last week, where everything we've ever done will be tested by fire. And it's at that judgment for Christians that Jesus is not going to, you know, well, what good excuses do you have? You know, I often tell my kids or I'll tell a counselee, I'll say, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and now you're blaming your brother or sister or husband or wife or whatever. It's like, look, what about you? What have you done? God has gifted you in a certain way with certain abilities. How are you using those for His glory? What do you do with the gifts that I gave you, Jesus would say? What about the family that I gave you? What about the church that I put you in? What about the ministry I gave, or your job, or your neighbors? And C.T. Studd said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So in verse 15, where we left off last week, it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so verses like this have been taken out of context, and not just the context of the immediate passage, but in context with the whole Scripture. Listen, the best interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And over and over and over and over again, the Bible repeats that a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot lose his salvation. Okay, well, how does a person get saved? Can a person be assured that they're saved? Well, how would they know? And I'll tell you, over the years, I've heard some of the wackiest things on how some people say, like, yeah, I know I'm saved. And so I was thinking, I'm trying to think back through, what's the wackiest story I've ever heard? And I was in a Bible study with high school students, and I said, does everybody, like, do you know, can you really know that you're saved? And one of the students said, yeah, I think you can know. I said, well, how do you know? He said, you just know. I said, yeah, but how can you really be sure that you're saved? He said, well, let me tell you my story. I said, all right. He said, one night, I was sitting on a dock, and I'm back there praying, and he said, it's just a beautiful night, and the moon was kind of shining down on the water, and I'm just praying to God, and he said, and all of a sudden, right there where the moon shines down on the water, this dolphin just jumps up through there. He said, dude, I know I'm saved. And I'm like, seriously? Like, that's your story? And I've never seen that before. I've never been on a dock praying and water and the moonlight and the dolphin jumps through and I'm thinking, am I saved? Well, don't laugh at me. You guys aren't saved either because I bet your story isn't like that either, right? So what's the best interpreter of Scripture? Scripture is. What's the Word of God say? A lot. Let's go through some of these verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so the word world there doesn't mean plants and animals and trees and stuff like that. It's like people. So you can say, for God so loved Mike, right? For God so loved John, for God so loved Mark, that his love caused him to do something. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, meaning it doesn't matter what you've done, what you've been like, how you were raised, what color your skin is, how rich you are, how poor, whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the only requirement then is to believe. The one who believes has eternal life. Okay, when does eternal life start? The moment you believe. How long does it last? It's eternal, right? How long does it last? Forever, okay? Could you lose it then? No, it's forever. Otherwise, you say, whoever believes has temporary eternal life. That doesn't work. Look at John 6:47. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Look at Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you at all. And some people will say that, well, yeah, but what if I let it go? What if I decide I'm done with this? Well, good, there's a verse that answers that too. Look at Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize that you are a created thing? Even you can't separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's true, you have eternal life. Look at 1 John 5. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. It is a free gift. You don't work for it, right? It's a free gift. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You either have it or you don't. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if there's ever been a time in your life when you trusted purely, only in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God says you've been given the free gift of eternal life. Well, what does that mean? It means your sins are forgiven. You have a clean slate with God. It means you are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. It means that you are an enemy of God, and now God calls you his friend. It means you have been redeemed. It means you've been saved. Even 1 Corinthians 3:15, and I don't think it's on the screen, it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. The work will be lost, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Some people will say, so you get to heaven smelling like smoke. So even for those who are in Christ, some of the work that's been being done as those who are in Christ is going up in smoke. You're not going up in smoke, but the possibility for reward is. And so what I want to do today is I want to work through really three points as we finish chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And so point number one is simply this, the question. It's a question. The question that must be answered. Point number one, let's look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay, it's a rhetorical question that he asks here, and he wants to remind the Corinthians of what should have been self-evident, but it had been forgotten. Okay, it's just like, you know, those of you in here who cramps for tests other than me? Right? Cramming works, doesn't it? Okay? Listen, I'm not saying you need to do that. I'm just saying for somebody like me, it works. All right? Cramming works. And you work feverishly to memorize all kinds of things, but after the test is done, forget it all, don't you? That's what the Corinthians had done. It's like they'd been cramming for this test, and Paul's the teacher going, don't you remember? We talked about this. We dealt with this. Did you guys cram for the test? And Paul recognizes that if these believers in the church in general are going to get to where God wants them, they need to understand this foundational truth. He just said, look, we're God's building, right? Now he's saying, we're not any building. We're the temple of God. We're not just a building. Before he says, we're God's building. You are God's building. And now he's saying, you're not just any building. You're actually the temple. You're the temple of God. And for those in a Jewish background, this would have really resounded with them, because the temple was the place where God's glory dwelled. It was in the temple. And God had manifested himself to the people of Israel by putting his glory symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark was taken and put into the temple. So when the children of Israel thought about the temple, they immediately knew this is God's dwelling. So when you say, you are the temple of God, their thought was, you are the place where God dwells. Now, think about this. It used to be where the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, right? And so one priest could go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and nobody else could go in there, and he would go in, and if his sins weren't right, if he didn't do everything properly, he would actually die as soon as he walked in there. So tradition says they would tie a rope to his foot, and if he didn't come out in time, they realized, well, dude's dead, so they just pull him out, so they didn't have to go in there to get him out. Can you imagine? I mean, all these priests working in there. You got the Holy of Holies, this curtain. It's almost like on that side of the curtain. You know, we're safe over here, but we can't go over there. If we go over there, we're dead. And so all the priests are working here. You got the table of showbread over here. You got the altar of incense over there. You've got the candelabra over here. And they're just working, man. They're doing their thing over here, and they're doing their thing over there, and doing their thing over here, and they're coming in. They're moving bread, and they're moving the oils, and doing all their thing. But nobody goes past the veil. Like, you would not, don't go over there. That's the Holy of Holies. One person goes there, the high priest, the one time of year, and nobody else goes there. Jesus is on the cross, and all of a sudden the thing rips from the top to the bottom, opens wide open. Can you imagine those priests? They must have been running. Because if I even see what's in there, I'm dead. And yet God opens it up. He opens it. Why? Because now we're the priest. Believers in Christ, we are now the priest. And so the price for sin has been paid. He resurrected from death. And following Pentecost, God has now revealed and manifested himself in a whole new temple. So Christians are now the dwelling place of God. And so God resides by his Spirit in his people. Later on, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6 that God speaks of us as individuals as being the temple of the Holy Spirit in matters of moral purity. This is not an individual. This is a you being a plural. You, the church, you as a church are the temple of God. Later on in 1 Corinthians 6, he's saying you individually, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is referring to you, plural. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's you, singular. And so the local church in Corinth was the dwelling place of God. And the local church everywhere is still the dwelling place of God. Now, I'll get people that will tell me, they'll say, well, we're not really into the local church. We're part of the universal church. We actually had one family in here that said, we will never become members of this church because we're members of the universal church. Well, if that's true, I mean, we are members of the universal church. All of us are. But there's a local church aspect to it. Because when you read Scripture, it's very local church oriented. I mean, how would you apply the principles of the New Testament to the church universal? The only way to do church, the way the New Testament says to do church, is to have a local church. The local church is the avenue for you to love one another, care for one another, comfort one another, teach one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. It's in the context of the local church that happens. I mean, Hebrews 10, like 24 and 25, means absolutely nothing if your church is on a deer stand or fishing in a boat on a Sunday morning. Look at Hebrews 10. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do you do that if you're like, man, my church is just on the water in the Gulf and flats boat? And listen, I'd love to be on the water in a flats boat catching redfish as they tail. Are you kidding? Is there anything better than that? It's not on a Sunday morning. This is the church. That's fun. But this is the church. The local church is the building of God. It's the temple where the Spirit of God lives. Listen, a beautiful field, it's not God's church. A beautiful sunset, that's not God's church. A wonderful experience, that's not God's church. God's church are all these sinners sitting next to you who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the church. And so when God's people are brought together for God's purposes, in a very unique way, God's Spirit dwells there. And God's Spirit dwells here because we are the temple of God. Isn't that a cool thought? The Spirit of God is here right now. He is dwelling among us right now. Calvin suggests when he translates this, he says this should be translated because. So he would read it like this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think that's a good translation. You are a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at Romans chapter 8 on the screen. It says, Romans 8 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if the Spirit of God is not living in you, that means you do not belong to Christ. And in our New Age day, it's real common for people to say, everyone has the Spirit of God. God's all embracing, he's all loving, God is everything, he's in everything, and so therefore we all have it. Well, how do you respond to that? You say, you don't really know your Bible, do you? Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And so when a group of people with the Spirit of Christ living in them meets together for worship, for instruction, for fellowship, for one anothering one another, the church is being built up. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. And so he's asking the question, don't you know? Hey, don't you know? You're a temple of God. Don't you know? The Spirit of God dwells in you. You didn't just cram for the test, did you? Like, you should know this. This is foundational information. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's us. Like, that's us. We're no longer strangers and aliens. What a perfect Sunday to introduce new members, isn't it? Like, this, what a perfect Sunday. We couldn't have a better Sunday to do it. And the key thing about the local church shouldn't be the size of the church. The key thing shouldn't be about the programs that a church has, the buildings that the church has, but of the God of the church. And when people come in here, they should say, there's something different. God dwells here. God's here right now. And you know where the presence of God will be evident more than anything else? Is in worship. Is when we sing. Because when the Spirit of God is in the heart of a man, He develops a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And you can tell a whole lot about a church by the way the people sing. And throughout the Bible, we're called to worship God through singing. So he said, throughout the Bible, singing. And so, this is the harshest thing I've got for today. For those of you who don't sing because you think it's cool not to sing, really, there's only two reasons why you wouldn't sing. One is because you're telling the whole world that you don't actually know what the Bible says about singing. Two is you're telling the whole world that you're disobeying God. Listen, if you don't sing, you're either being disobedient to God's command to sing corporately together to worship, or you're saying, I didn't know the Bible said that. Hey, ignorance is fine. Until now, because now you're not ignorant anymore. Right? Now you know. Sing. Like really, sing. You should sing. Not to me. And the other guy might, well, what if he can't sing? I can't sing. But I sing loud. And you know what? You'll see a lot of times the band, they'll look at me. Because they're the only ones that can hear me sing. And so they'll hear me sing and they'll look at me like, ooh. That's okay. And you know what I do? I sing louder. Here's a trick that I've learned. If you can't sing, sing loud. You know why? Because there are people next to you who can sing. And they will be so disgusted by the way you sing that they will sing louder. And when they sing louder, they'll drown you out. You think I'm kidding? Try it. We'll do two songs when we close this. Really, try it. Sing loud, like Elf. Sing Elf loud, right? Listen, singing is a privilege. It really is. Daniel's been to places you can't sing. Because if you sing, you're arrested. There's many places that I've been to that they'll tell me, they'll say, the way we do worship is we all get our hymnals out and we just read together because we can't sing. You know how they did it in Ukraine during the Soviet Union? Is they would all have headphones on and then they would put the song on and they would all connect to each other and they would all listen. They could listen, but they couldn't sing. It's a privilege. We can sing. And we can sing as loud as we want to sing. So glorify God in your singing. Notice as well, any questions about that, by the way? Okay, good. I didn't think so. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read 16 again. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Notice as well that through this verse is also the divinity of the Holy Spirit. See, when God's Spirit dwells in you, you're God's temple because the Spirit is God. If the Spirit were just a created being or something just given to us but not God, you couldn't be the temple of God because the temple of God is where God himself dwells, right? So if God himself dwells, then the Spirit has to be God. And I bring that up because people will say, well, the Holy Spirit is just an it, or the Holy Spirit is a force. The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit is he. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is God. And that's why there's really no need for shrines and no need for sacrificial altars. That's why we don't have a crucifix in here. Because we, collectively, we are the church. Remember, we're addressing the question. What's the question? Don't you know? You're God's temple because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. If you've ever been involved in wedding planning, okay, there's all kinds of rules that churches have. Okay, well, you can't walk into that door, or you can't use this room, or you can't take pictures during this time, and no flash photography, and all the. How do they come up with these rules? This is their proof text right here. This is their verse. If any man destroys the temple of God, well, if they ever say that to you, just say, that's out of context. Well, you won't be able to rent the building, but you'll be able to teach them something, if nothing else. Listen, if we ever get a church building, we're going to take care of it as stewards. That's what God has called us to do. But no building is the temple of God. You don't walk into God's house. You are God's house. You are the temple of God. The temple of God is God's Spirit dwelling in God's people. Look at this verse. It's saying, this is God saying, if you destroy my church, I will destroy you because that's how much I care about my church. Well, how's the church destroyed in our day? Well, since Jesus is no longer walking the streets of Ocala, not that he ever walked the streets of Ocala, in bodily form, though he's not walking the streets of anywhere in bodily form, he walks the streets of Ocala in your form. And so men and women are going to seek to destroy you and seek to malign you and seek to mock you when you follow after Jesus. Listen, don't be surprised. I'm always amazed at how Christians, it's so unfair that, you know, listen, if Jesus was persecuted, why would we think that we're not going to be? Why do we think that it's got to be fair to us? I was meeting with a group of folks this week. Actually, two times I asked this. I said, what are our rights as Christians? What are our rights as Christians? None. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. You have no rights as Christians. Look at Matthew 5, verse 11. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Write a letter to your congressman. Whine about it. Complain about it. Talk to your neighbors about it. He didn't say that. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great from the same way that persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, what people used to do to Jesus in persecuting him, they still seek to do, and they do it by persecuting us. But instead of whining and griping about how unfair it is, Jesus says, rejoice. It's literally like jump up for joy because it's happening. That's the question that has to be answered. Don't you know? You're a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Point number two is there's a deception. So the deception. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive you. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. I got to be honest with you. When I first read this, I was like, what does this mean? We go from being a field to being a building to being the temple of God, and now we're talking about the wisdom of the world and foolishness of God. But I think what Paul is doing is he's putting his finger on the root of the problem. All the damage in the church comes about as a result of men and women thinking too highly of ourselves. When individuals are overly impressed by their own wisdom, they're most likely to divide the church. That's the context, right? Paul's talking about division in the church. So the context is division, and he's saying, look, when you start to think too much of yourself, that's when the church is going to get divided. It's better to throw away the standard for wisdom in the world and become a fool in the eyes of the world if you're truly going to be wise. Listen, this isn't an excuse for students to reject education and intellectual advancement. No, this is a great advancement in science. Great advancement in mathematics. We need to be thankful for those things. And so when he writes about the standard for this age being foolishness, he's not writing that mathematical formulas are foolish. He's not saying that scientific advancements are foolish. What he's saying is that math and science have absolutely no ability to address the essential things related to how to live a holy life before God. None. They're foolishness. Why? Because they don't help you. Mathematics has nothing to say of spirituality. Science has nothing to say of faith. That's why it's so futile to try to prove or disprove God through the scientific method. It's impossible to do that. Why? 1 Corinthians 2:14 said it. The natural man, he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. It's foolishness to him. I mean, he may be really smart, but he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerning. And so human wisdom has no way of discovering and understanding divine things. That's why Paul says, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And so until a person hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and the Spirit of God is living inside of him, really there is nothing in and of himself that he can do that carries any kind of eternal significance. Nothing. And so this type of prideful and worldly wisdom also, I think, keeps the Christian from being useful in the kingdom of God. Quintilian said this. He said, they would undoubtedly become excellent scholars if they were not so scholarly in their own scholarship. You ever heard the saying, he's educated beyond his intelligence? Here's an ancient proverb I heard Alistair Begg said. It says, he who knows not and knows that he and know and he who knows not and knows that he not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Okay, let me read it again. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Avoid him. But he who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Teach him. Did I say that wrong? I said that wrong. He who knows not and does not know that he knows not is a fool. Does that make sense? It does to me a lot. But I know not. Listen, human philosophy is completely inadequate to bring men to God, right? Completely inadequate to show men how to be saved or how to live a godly life. It's foolishness. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Useless. He uses words like useless. The smartest people in our culture. And he says, your wisdom, your knowledge, it's useless. And he's speaking in ultimate terms. He's not saying it's useless for our day. He's saying it's useless. Ultimately, it means absolutely nothing. The wisdom of the world is useless. It's futile when a pastor is preaching your funeral, isn't it? Listen, it's not going to matter where you graduated from. It's not going to matter how much knowledge you have in thermodynamics. It doesn't matter if you don't know Christ. And there are people who are only guilty of unbelief. They refuse to believe in the deception that they have bought into is the privilege of not believing. Listen, nobody can make you believe. It's your own heart. Don't be deceived. Let's close here with point number three, the provision. The provision. And when you think about it, there's no eternal prize in human wisdom. Remember in 131, he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There were like so many churches who had decided they liked a certain pastor over other pastors. They had a certain methodology they liked better than other methods. Listen, if you want to divide a church really quickly, you know what you do? Start making a big deal of your favorite preacher, favorite counselor, or favorite leader. You'll divide this church so quick. Just start exalting some guy. Look at verse 21. He says, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Road to Damascus. Like, we're going to follow Paul. Others like, nah, I like Apollos. You know, Apollos, he's from Alexandria. He has the right kind of university background. He speaks so eloquently, so dynamically. We're going to follow Apollos. And then others like, no, we're going to follow Peter. I like Peter because I'm thinking, man, he's a man's man. Fisherman. I mean, as many times he put his foot in his mouth, can't be bad. I like Peter. And they determined that their significance was found in whom they hung out with. I'm Cephas's man, or I'm Paul's man, or I'm Apollos' man. And they were arguing that they belonged to this guy, and Paul says, they had it turned around. He's like, listen, guys, they belong to you. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they belong to the church. Like God has given the church these pastors and these teachers. He belongs to the church. He's the property of the church. And then the church is the property of Christ. And they had completely missed out on what God was doing because they wanted to identify with just one teacher. Listen, authority is from Jesus. It's Jesus who is able to rule by his word. And those who are teachers in the church, we've got to teach his word. He's the ruler. That's part of being God's building. And at the end of verse 22, Paul says, all things belong to you. And it's a continuation of the all things list that belongs to us from verse 21. Not only are all the godly leaders are, but everything else from God is ours as well. As believers, you know what Romans 8 says? It says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what else brings division in a church? Is when individuals don't have a right view of possessions, of stuff. As a church, you know, we don't need clever stories. I mean, they're fun. Some of them add a little bit to the sermons and stuff like that. We don't need that. We don't need popes. We don't need bishops to make decisions for our local body. There's no person who we look up to and answer to other than Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the senior pastor. He's the head of the church. He's the groom. We're the bride. We submit to him and the authority of his word, and every leader is under the authority of the scriptures. Listen, that should be an encouragement to you. It is to me. Well, I love it. I love being under authority. There's protection in that. And God has placed these teachers in the church so that the church can benefit from them, not that they would be dictators. And as parishioners, as part of the congregation, we should accept what is being taught as long as it's clearly derived from the scriptures. Listen, there are churches all over the place that will take this passage, they will read the passage I just read, and they'll say, may God bless us for the reading of his word, and they will close the Bible, and then they will tell stories for the next 30 minutes. Listen, God doesn't care about my stories. He cares about teaching his word. And you guys, that should be what draws you, is the teaching of his word. Listen, there's nothing wrong with planting churches. There's a whole lot wrong with dividing churches. And what we have in this concluding section of chapter 3 is really a commentary of Romans 8:32. Look at Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not do that? Well, like what? For a start, he gave us Paul and Apollos and Cephas, right? He also gave other teachers. Paul says they're gifts to the church. He also says he'll give the world to us. He'll give us all things. I mean, just think about this. If God would give you his son, would he not also bring healing to your marriage? I mean, if God would give you his son, would he not also bring your rebellious child to him? If God would give you his son, would he not also give you the power to forgive? Listen, God gave his son for you. He gave his best for you. How will he not also freely with him give you all things? We read the verse earlier that he who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son of God does not have the life. Listen, to those who don't know Christ, they have death. That's it. To the unbeliever, this life here on earth right now is the best that it's ever going to be. And to the believer, we have life. What we're going through on earth now is the worst that it's ever going to get. It will only get better. Life is ours to live. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And death is ours to gain, right? Death is merely, it's just a gateway into eternity. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how would you fill in that, for me to live is, how would you fill in that blank? For me to live is the weekend. Then to die is a great loss. For me to die, to live is some kind of sexual pleasure, then to die is a huge loss. For me to live is education, then to die is a huge loss. For me to live is money, then to die is a loss. For me to live is fame, then death will be miserable to you, because heaven is not about you. It's only about him. But if to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Look at verse 23 again. He says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. By far, the most important requirement for overcoming division is having a right view of who Jesus is. If a church is going to stay unified, it's got to have its eyes fixed on Christ. Let's close with this last verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Now just think about that. Why did he endure the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him. Why do you endure the tough times in your life? Because the joy that's set before him, you. Why can you go on? Because of the joy that's set before you. Is heaven that big of a deal? Yeah, it really is. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's what he's called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a precious gift you've given us in your word. You've given it to grow us, to challenge us, to rebuke us, and to encourage us. And so, Father, I pray that today as we consider being your building, being a temple of God, a place where you dwell. God, let us walk out of here not just convicted about that, but changed as a result. Father, I pray for each and every person in here this morning. You've said that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. And so we don't want to hide. We want to let our light shine in such a way that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. God, we know that the only way we can do that is with the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, filling us and empowering us to do your work. So help us this week to be faithful to what you've called us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.